You're still there, go ahead and hold your place at Hebrews chapter 6. If not, if you'll go ahead and turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, and you may just want to put your marker there. We'll be spending the majority of our time this morning in this section that was just read to us. Last week, we started just a very short little series of three lessons that I'm entitling the Endings Series. And we noted that although the last week could rival any week in late March, it is December. And December brings to a close the year and is reminiscent of things coming to a close. And it's just so interesting to me that throughout the Bible, we find a number of different kinds of endings being described. Today, I want us to take a look at actually a section of Scripture that has two different endings described for us. Really, it's the story of where mankind is going to end up. One of these two endings is going to be true for every one of us. And as the writer here is dealing with a group of people who are in danger of losing their faith, he's going to put it in very stark, sobering terms, the decision that they're making. And so as we look at this section, as we said, two different endings are described for us here. If you look back to verses 7 and 8, somewhat of an agrarian analogy is being drawn here. He says in verse 7, "For land that has drunk the rain and that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end," here's one of our endings, "and its end is to be burned." However, we go a little bit further down in our reading, and we find a very different ending being described. If you look in verse 11, what the writer is hoping on behalf of his readers, he says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Here is a situation where change has taken place, and the ending that's coming is going to be a much happier, a much better ending than what's going to be described initially. So this morning, I'd like for us to look at these two ideas, an ending of fire and an ending of assurance, and to see which of those, if we are very honest with ourselves, first of all, that we're heading toward, and secondly, to encourage all of us to realize that one of these endings must be chosen above the other. Let's talk, though, first of all, about this ending of fire that's described. As the writer here begins his discussion of this particular ending, he's going to say that this is an ending of a land that's just full of briars and brambles that's being burned. And as he approaches that idea, one of the things that he's going to tell us to begin with is that what started one for this kind of ending is actually negligence. In the book of Hebrews, it's very important to try to put everything within context. And I realize in our short time this morning, we can't look at the entire picture. But nonetheless, if you back up to verse 5, the writer here is describing Christ as our high priest. He's talking about Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, getting into some very deep thoughts. But then he stops in his writing. He ends the discussion that he's having. And in verse 11, he interjects this thought. He says, "About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain." But why is it hard? Look at what he says. "Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of unrighteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for those who are mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The writer says, there's a whole lot I need to tell you here. There's a whole lot of things that need to be discussed, but I've got to stop. You're not ready for it. And the reason he says you're not ready is because you are totally unskilled in the word. While I need to be preaching and writing to you about things that are very important, I've got to stop because you're not ready for this. And so with that, we have somewhat of an introduction to the ideas that we're talking about this morning. Here are a people who had been very negligent in their study of the Word of God. They had not come to an understanding nor an appreciation for the things that were being described. And so the writer tells them, he says, you've got to get beyond this. You've got to move beyond this idea of just having the very basics to the idea of skill within the Word. Let's look at what he says in verse 6. We've got a therefore, so we know a point's coming. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He says there are things that we have discussed. There are things that you should know by now. And he says it's time for us to leave these basic things so that we can move on to the things I need to tell you about. And so the writer encourages this people to get busy on that. Now, with all of that as our backdrop, he then says, if you don't do this, let me describe for you the worst possible scenario. He says, if you are unwilling to budge in this regard, let me show you what's going to happen. And so as we look, beginning in verse 4, he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. He says here, let me explain to you what's going on. And the subject that we have being described here is the one who has been enlightened in the Word. Now, make that point. We're not talking about a novice. We're not talking about someone who has only a very mediocre knowledge, really, of what salvation is all about. The writer here is making it very clear the one who's under discussion is the one who knows what's happening. And he's going to describe this in such a way as to show that this one who is enlightened is turning down some important stuff. So we think about John chapter 1 and verse 9. Listen to how John describes this enlightenment. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In other words, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the one who knows about Jesus. We think about what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here is the enlightenment. Here is one under discussion who has come to know Jesus Christ, but yet is thinking about turning back, is thinking about giving up on that person. And so the writer is not content just simply to say here, the enlightened. He's going to go on, and in this short section that we just read, he's going to give us three really characteristics, three different ideas that are going to tell us what this enlightened person knows. He first of all says, this is one who has tasted the heavenly gift. As he's describing this enlightened person, he says, now recall, we're not talking about a novice here. We're talking about one who full well knows what salvation is all about. In fact, keeping your place here in Hebrews chapter 6, let's go over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. And I want us to note here what the Apostle Paul says in this regard, this idea of gift. We want to get an understanding of it down. Romans chapter 5, looking at verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. As he describes this person, whose ending is very much in danger, he says, here is one who knows Jesus Christ. Here is one who knows the gift that's been given. He's tasted of that heavenly gift. Let's just reiterate our point a bit further. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Again, the apostle here describing this gift that's being given. In Ephesians chapter 3, let's look down to verse 7. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. If you flip just a page or so in your Bible over to chapter 4, verse 7 of this chapter as well. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, hopefully we're seeing the point being made here. The Apostle Paul says, we have been given something we don't deserve. We have been given something that is of to us, not a cost. And the writer of Hebrews says, here is one who has known that, but yet he's in danger of rejecting it. But he gives a second indicator. He says there's something else that this person knows as well. And he says they have shared in the Holy Spirit. We go back to Hebrews chapter 6 to our passage here, and as he's giving these characteristics of the enlightenment, of this enlightened person, he says they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now understand that this is an age that we're talking about here of spiritual gifts, and that may very well be entering into the conversation somewhat with these Christians. But nonetheless, as we live in an age without those same kinds of gifts, we understand that we can relate to this as well. In fact, that idea for share may very well be kind of like the idea of owning stock in something. You think about owning a share of a company. What does that mean? That means that you are partial owner. That means that you are a part of that organization. And it may very well be that the writer here is not directly tying into the spiritual gifts of the first century, but rather saying, look, you bought into this. You have a part of that Spirit. You understand about this. And he says, here to this enlightened person, let me tell you, you've tasted the heavenly gift. And he says, you have a share in the Holy Spirit. And then he adds a third characteristic when he says, you have also tasted the goodness of the Word of God. That is such an interesting phrase that's being used here. I believe the writer is trying to get across to us, here is one who has experienced the richness of salvation. And it's interesting that he puts it again in terms of tasted. When you talk about the idea of tasted in the Bible, it's the idea that you have had a good relationship with this, that you know about it. Such as Jesus Christ tasting death for all of us. He knew all about it. Here is one who knows the Word of God. And if we keep the same kind of analogy going, we could say that this is one who realizes that the Word of God is just not some stale in-between meal snack. This is a rich feast of which he has been a partaker. And so you look at the writer's description here, and he's saying to this enlightened person, now think carefully here, and remember that you have tasted the heavenly gift, you have a share of the Holy Spirit, you have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. But then he's going to go on to say, what I want you to realize is that you are tottering on the brink. You have known these things, but you're considering giving them up. You're considering doing away with everything that you've known here. And so the writer continues with the same line of thought. He says, what's going to happen if you turn back on the Lord? You've known all of this. The Lord has blessed you with this message. You've responded. You've been faithful to it for a while. What's going to happen if you turn back? And I tell you, it's a very frightening picture that's given here. He says, if you turn back, it's going to be impossible to return. I want you to note with me, going back to our text here, let's start with verse 4. All right, and we're going to read the first part of verse 4. And then we're going to come down to verse 6. In other words, we're going to leave out the discussion that we've just had about who this person is and listen to the message that's been given. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance." Listen to that. What he's saying is there is an impossibility of coming back. Now that troubles a whole lot of folks. Isn't the Lord forgiving? Don't we find the message of forgiveness throughout the Bible? Don't we find the Father who's waiting with arms open for His prodigal son to return home? Isn't that the message of the Lord? Yes, it is. Is this a contradiction of that? No, it is not. Here's the situation. The person under discussion is one who knows about God. He knows the goodness of God. He knows the forgiveness of God. He knows the love of God. And he says to that, "No thanks. That's not for me." Now let me ask you, where is that person going to go? Where else is he going to find salvation? Where else is he going to find a God who will forgive him when he says to the one who has provided him everything, who has given him everything, the one who he knows, when he says to all of that, "I don't really want you"? It's impossible for that person to find salvation. It's impossible because he has shut the door on the one who can provide it. And that's what the writer is trying to enforce with these people, to get them to realize that if you turn away from Jesus Christ, there is no hope anywhere else for you. But he takes it a step further. And he says as well, in some ways, you're worse than the original crucifiers of Jesus Christ. Let's note what he says here. Verse 6. He says, "And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." We're not getting into a case of judging sins here. We're not going to try to say one sin is a little bit better, a little bit worse than the other. Sin is sin. But here's the point. What did the original crucifiers know about Jesus Christ? Probably not a whole lot. The ones who placed Him on that cross were probably ones who that was their assignment. That was their job. To them, at least most of them, we find that this was probably just another prisoner, just another criminal, just another man being put on that cross. But it's different for the one who knows Jesus Christ. The one who knows Jesus Christ and knows the sacrifice and has tasted the goodness, to say to Jesus Christ, "You have nothing to offer me," is one who has known His grace but shut the door on it. And in that case, we can say, I believe that's worse, isn't it? One who may have done it in ignorance was wrong, but one who has done it with full knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, there is no excuse for that. And that's the point the writer is seeking to make here. And then the passage that we began with. He says, here is one who has taken the blessings of God and has used it for no good purpose. And that's the agrarian analogy that's being used here. You've got land and it bears good fruit. Well, that's great, verse 7. It's cultivated. It's a blessing from God. But verse 8, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I don't know, but what we hear a little bit of the whole Garden of Eden and the curse there within this verse. The idea that you had it. God had given it to you. And you shut the door on Him. And the writer says, this is what happens when you allow that negligence to rob you of your reward. So the question then is, what puts one on this road? Here is one who has known Christ and has known His glory. What puts one on this road? Well, we can't answer that question perhaps as fully as it could be answered. Let me give you some ideas here. I think one is, It's when we have the belief that apostasy can never happen to me. I'll never fall away from the Lord. I'll never be in this situation. It couldn't happen to me. Whenever we start speaking in those kinds of terms, we better watch out, because we have put a target on ourselves for the devil. I think very much about the Apostle Peter, though he got back on the road. What did he say when the Lord said to him, "Peter, you're going to deny me"? Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And sometimes we forget the last part of this verse, "And all the disciples said the same." Lord, it can't happen to us. If we have to go to our graves with you, we'll never deny you. What happened? How many stood with Jesus Christ? How many were there with him? No. Just as we were told, they deserted him. And sometimes I'm afraid we get somewhat arrogant in our religion and we say, "Well, those poor folks over there who lose their faith, I just can't believe that would happen. That can't happen to me." Oh, yes, it can. And that's what the writer's saying here. What we say instead of "it can't happen to me" is, "It won't happen to me. I'm not going to permit that to take place." Can it happen? Absolutely. Will it happen? I'm going to fight against it with everything I've got. I think as well, sometimes what can put us on the road to this wrong kind of ending is what the writer tells us. It's a failure to mature. You back up to verse 14 of chapter 5. We read that earlier. He says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." This is a point that all of us must take to heart. When we become a Christian, that is our beginning. That's not the ending point. We're not done at that point. That's when we give our lives to God, and God says, "From this point on, I want you maturing, growing, trying to be perfect as I'm perfect." Talk to any athlete, and I believe they'll tell you that what the writer's talking about here in verse 14 is extremely true. Can you imagine a young man who maybe had a really successful running career in high school and college? He could run the mile faster than anybody around him. He was just amazing. And he gets a job, and this job is long hours, 12 hours a day, and he's got a family. And the practice stops. The exercise stops. And where once he was really fast at running, now he's pretty fast at getting those Big Macs down. And rather than his calf muscles growing, now his stomach muscle is growing and it's extending out. And he says, "Oh, I can run a mile as fast as I ever could." Let him prove it to you. It's not going to happen, is it? Because here is one who has stopped exercising. It's one who has stopped progressing. It's one who has lost what he once had. And that's what happens when we don't mature. When we start saying things like, "My life is too busy, my job is too important, my family deserves all of my attention, and God is put on the back burner of all of these things," I can promise you we are not going to be people who are in constant practice. And it's that will lead us on this road to an ending that we don't want. But I think one of the main points that the writer is saying here is you're just failing to see the warning signs. You're failing to see these things coming. And a lot of times there are very good indicators in our life that are saying you are heading the wrong way, turn back. And we just simply ignore those warnings. Can you imagine going down a road and on this road you come to a sign and it says 1 mile, bridge washed out, turn back. And you go on and it says 0.5 mile, bridge washed out, go no further. And you come to these big orange and white signs and it says stop, bridge out. And you say, "I don't really think it is." You'll realize it halfway down the ravine, but it's too late then, isn't it? What the writer is saying. He's saying there are things in your life to watch for. Well, consider things even in our own experience? What if we get to the point that we are very sporadic in our attendance at worship? I think we can go two ways with attendance at worship. Sometimes I think for some people it's the end all. That if you are there three times a week, the clock's been punched, you've done your duty, everything's good. No, that's not it. But on the other extreme, what if there's someone who says, that's just not really important to me? Assembling with the saints, worship, partake of the Lord's Supper, hear the gospel preached, sing together, pray together, those things aren't important to me. Let me tell you, there's a sign that says the bridge is out a mile ahead. In many ways, what you and I do together as we're doing this morning, in many ways, is the easiest part of our worship and service to God. This is where we can come together, and especially in an area like this, we gather with 150, 200 other Christians together and we worship. That should be one of the easier things. But if I'm saying there are other things more important, there's other things that I like better than that, that's a warning sign. But what about just the idea as well of, you know, I know I really ought to study, but I just don't have the time, I don't have the desire, I don't have the interest. There's a danger there. And I think really that's what the writer's hitting at here. He says, you have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and you're about to turn back on it. That's a warning sign to us. And if I look at my life and I'm not seeing an abundant harvest of the fruit of the Spirit, and I've been a Christian 20, 30 years, there's a problem. If I'm still having problems showing love and peace and joy and long-sufferance and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control in my everyday life, there's a warning sign there. The bridge is out. And it's time to turn back. I think the writer would say to us, just as he said to these people, you've got to make sure you're looking. You've got to make sure you're paying attention to where you're heading. And his work in writing that should have the same impact on us that it had on them, and that's to shock and to awe us into what can happen. Can you lose your salvation? You absolutely can. Is it going to be horrible? Yes. It's an ending where it is nothing good presented to the Lord. And like the field that's going to be burned off, the briars and brambles removed, he says that's the kind of ending you can expect. But he doesn't stop there. He says there is something better than that. And the idea that he then presents is that you can have an ending of assurance that you are right with the Lord. The writer here understood that his readers were not to the point that it was inevitable where they were heading. And neither is that the case for us. We look at verse 9 of chapter 6, and the writer puts in an interjection of hope. He says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. How do I know that there is nobody here this morning who has reached the point of the impossibility of repentance? It's because you're here this morning. Someone who had reached that point would not bother to enter a church building because he or she has given up on that. And the writer says to these, and he says to us, I know that there are better things. And he then goes on to say, in this case, you are showing that you have not reached that point of no turning back. And he says to them, as I look at your life, I see that there are good things within it. You look at verse 10, and he says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. He says, when I look at the things you're doing, I'm seeing God's grace at work within you. I'm seeing that you're doing good for one another, that you're showing these kind actions toward each other, and people who have turned their back on the Lord wouldn't do that kind of thing. But still, he needs to make a point to them. He says, I see these things, and I see that God's grace is there. But he goes on to say, your convictions must be as strong as your outward actions. Note verse 11. He says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." I go back and forth on what his main point is here, so I'm just going to pull the middle ground and say I think we can get both of them in. We look at verse 11 and he says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness." Is he talking about the same earnestness of God? Or is he talking about the idea that your convictions need to be as earnest as your outward actions? And my answer to that question is yes. Be as earnest as God is in showing His good works to us, and let your outward actions be, or your inward thoughts be, as earnest as your outward actions are. We consider what the writer is saying in this latter idea. And the idea, the point that he's making is, you need to do good and to remember why it is you're doing good. You ever caught yourself just doing something because you've always done it? It may be 20, 30 years you've been doing the same thing, and all of a sudden you wake up one morning and you say, "Why am I doing this?" The power of repetition is a very powerful thing. The power that we have to have done something so long that it becomes a part of just our way of doing it, that can be good and that can be dangerous. And I think the writer here may be encouraging them and us as well that yes, you're doing good things, but remember why you're doing them. Don't let God out of the picture, because that will lead you to the other ending, not the ending of assurance. And so he says, show this earnestness in all that you do. It's the only way to have an ending that's assured of better things. Well, just as we did with the other kind of ending, let's just very quickly ask ourselves, how do we have this ending of full assurance? How is it that you and I can make sure that we are on the right road to the right end, as the Hebrew writer describes it here? Well, the first thing is the constant renewal of why we started the journey. That ties right back into our last point. We're not doing anything just simply because we've always done it. If I show up at the church building this morning and I say, "Why am I here?" and the only answer I can say is because I've been here every other Sunday morning for the past 30 years, I've got a problem. I've got to look at this and I've got to say the reason I am here is because I started a journey. I gave my life to the Lord. And here is a way that I show my love and my appreciation to Him. I'm not talking about once a week. I'm talking about every day. Every one of us should wake up every morning and thank God for what He has done for us. And I start to say, I can assure you, I don't have that right, do it. I can suggest to us that if we have this kind of idea, that if every morning starts with the idea of, I am thankful for what God has done, it's going to be very difficult for me to ever fall away from that. Remember why we started the journey. I think as well, interesting what he says here, if you go down to the end of verse 12. As he's talking about ways to stay on this road, he says, "But be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This is kind of an introduction for us, isn't it, to Hebrews chapter 11, where he's going to go through all of these people and all of these examples of those who have been faithful. Why? So that we can learn from them. That's a way we stay on this road to an assured ending. Think about those who have gone before, certainly those who we learn about in the inspired Word. That list in Hebrews 11, we need to know that, and all of these good people of the past, they're helping us, but not only them. It's also people we've known in real time. People who have been a part of our lives. People who we think about who have set the example for us and shown us the right road. The writer here does not hesitate to say, imitate those people. The Apostle Paul sure didn't back away from that terminology, did he? He would often say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so if we want to stay on the road to salvation, we think about those who have done it before. And we follow their good example. Backing up just a little bit further in verse 12, he says, "You do all of these things so that you don't grow sluggish." That's a good word to put here. We think about the old slug as he kind of journeys along on his road, and he doesn't get a lot of zeal and momentum, does he? You watch him where he starts in the morning, and he doesn't make very much progress by afternoon. He's happy. The writer says, don't be a slug. Don't sit around thinking about what you may do one day, thinking, planning, maybe one of these days I'll get around to it. No, don't be sluggish. The one who's on the road to an assured ending is the one who with zeal is carrying out the will of God. And then I think the writer would tell us as well, make sure you keep the end in sight. Isn't that typically the best way to approach a job? You think about, yeah, it's going to be difficult, but think about what's going to happen when I get there. And during the hard work, and during the messy part of it, and during the sweating part of it, we're thinking, when I get this job completed, it's going to be wonderful. And I think we need to do that spiritually as well. Because if we're keeping the end in sight, we're going to be able to end this life saying, I have devoted everything to God. He has been my life. And when God sees that, He is going to say, rest assured, you've completed the journey. Eternity now is my relationship with you. And at that point, all of the blood and the sweat and the tears will have been forgotten because the end has been realized. And I think for all of us, we would agree that's the ending that we want. But the question has got to be, as I look at where I am right now, which ending am I heading for? It's going to be one of the two. It's going to be that ending of fire, or it's going to be that ending of assurance. It's no other. And I look at my life and I see my relationship with God, and then I answer to myself honestly. And if I say it's the ending of assurance, I say I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm not going to fall away. But if I'm looking at those warning signs, I say there's things I've got to do. I've got to get things turned around and back right with the Lord and off of this path to the path of assurance. And so maybe this morning, as you're kind of grappling with these thoughts, you're realizing that ending is just not looking good for me. That ending is much more the description that he's giving of that one who is going to end up in complete apostasy. Well, the good news is you can turn away from that. The Lord will say, I'll welcome you. If you're buried with me in the waters of baptism, your sins will be forgiven, and I will forget and erase all of those bad things that you've done. Or if you're like the one who's being described in this passage we've looked at this morning, God will say, I'll welcome you back. And if you'll give your life to me, I will help you to reach that ending with assurance. This morning, if you need to respond, to do what's right, we're ready to help you. If it's becoming a Christian, there's no better time to do that. If we can pray with you for your strength or even for your forgiveness, we'll do that as well. Whatever it takes, let's all make sure we're heading toward that right ending.